This morning, our next passage in Acts, we're going to consider two distinct faiths. We're going to consider two faiths in this chapter, one of an unexpected enemy people, and one that is found to be false. So in our passage, we have two interlocking accounts going back and forth between these two faiths. We're going to see it as we work our way through this text. Verse by verse, we're going to see going back and forth between these two accounts that revolve around true saving faith. One in who can have true saving faith, and one in what true saving faith consists of. So our theme will be examining two distinct faiths that should cause us to consider our faith and others. Examining two distinct faiths that should cause us to consider our faith and others. So we'll begin right at the start, Acts 8, 4 through 5, and we see the gospel goes forth further. Look with me at Acts 8, starting at verse 4, and I'll read verse 5 as well. It says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." So last week we closed and we saw that the persecution of Stephen led to the believers in Christ dispersing from Jerusalem. So many of them left Jerusalem, dispersed. They left the city, fleeing to other cities, other countries than Jerusalem. But we saw this last week and we open with it again this week. They didn't hunker down and hide, but they openly proclaimed the name of Christ, as verse 4 makes very clear to us, that they didn't go into hiding, they didn't flee and just abandon their faith, but they went forth and they proclaimed the name of Christ. And in our passage this morning, we get one such example. So starts out generally in verse 4, talking about many that have done this, but we get one particular example, and it's with Philip, a man named Philip. And it's not Philip the apostle, as we're going to see later in the passage. This Acts passage makes it very clear that we're not dealing with the apostle Philip here, but this is Philip from Acts, the one that's already been mentioned in Acts, the one chosen to serve and to distribute food to the needy along with six others. Acts 6:5 had said, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch." So Philip, this man Philip, has already been mentioned. We've already heard some about him just in generalities, as he hasn't been zeroed in on like Stephen had been. But without introduction here in Acts 8, and even the fact that he was listed second in the Acts 6:5 list, I believe we can confidently say this man who was chosen to serve in a deacon-like role also blossomed as Stephen had. Okay, and he's ministering in a way similar to the apostles had been previously in Acts. He's both proclaiming the gospel and he is doing miracles. And we're going to see this as we continue working our way through these verses. But here Philip, as we think about our text, as we see in our text, he goes to Samaria. And that's where he declares the name of Jesus. Philip heralds the person of Jesus Christ to this city. It says this in verse 5. It says, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." The word proclaimed is related to the noun herald in the Greek. So Philip comes to this city. He comes to Samaria speaking for an authority, with an authority. Philip comes with a person and a message that is not up for debate. He's not coming with one option among any many options that they could choose from. And further, Philip's not putting himself forward. He's not looking for attention. He's not looking for a crowd just to look at himself. It's not his own message that he's created. But we can see from this word proclaimed and even what it says he proclaims, this is a message in a person from God himself that he's proclaiming. That's what he's bringing forth to Samaria in our text. And so too we stand as heralds, proclaiming what we have been given by God himself to a world that needs Jesus. And I want to comment on this place that Philip went. Okay, that's important for our text, and even as we think about application, who this applies to. Samaria was a unique city when it came to their relationship with the Jews. We can see as much from Jesus' interaction. You can just listen to it, but I think it's a familiar interaction in the Gospel of John. John chapter 4, Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman. In verses 7 and 9, it reads, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" So the Samaritan woman in this text makes very clear the divide that stood between the Jews and the Samaritans, that it wouldn't have been commonplace for a Jew and a Samaritan to interact, to converse, to associate. And John makes this clear by the comment he makes at the end of verse 9 in John chapter 4. He says, "For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Later in John chapter 4, and I won't read the verses for us, the divide between Jews and Samaritans is brought out even further, and it's a religious difference in that the Samaritans saw as the place of worship the mountain of Samaria or in Samaria, and the Jews saw the place of worship where the temple was with Jerusalem or in Jerusalem. And this goes back even farther than Jesus. In John chapter 4, it goes back to the book of 2 Kings. Think about David, King David. His kingdom was split in two under his grandson Rehoboam. David's kingdom split into two. We got the kingdom of Judah over here. We got the kingdom of Israel over here. And eventually, after great sin, after rebellion, God gave the kingdom of Israel over to the nation of Assyria. Nation of Assyria, they took the people of Israel out of Samaria. They relocated other people in this city of Samaria that is in our text. And we're told this in 2 Kings 17, verses 27 through 33, about their religious state. So this is the background. This is the history hundreds of years before our text of this city. We get this in 2 Kings 17, starting at verse 27. "Then the king of Assyria commanded, 'Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land.'" So talking about the Hebrew God, Yahweh. "So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made every nation in the cities in which they lived." And then skipping down to verse 32, it says, "They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away." And then verse 41 closes the account, and it says, "So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day." So Samaria, this city, as we think about hundreds of years before, it was a mixed people. Different ethnicities, different gods, different religions, all were in this city and were combined, and their religions were mixed with each other. So both Israelites and the people of other nations, it had a mixed religion. They worshiped the Lord along with the gods and the idols of the nations, which is ultimately not worshiping the Lord. So that's Samaria's history. This is partly why Samaria and the Jews did not get along. That's why the Samaritans were not looked fondly upon. And so this is who Philip comes and he brings the gospel to. Not the Jews, but the Samaritans. To this people that the Jews would not deal with, wouldn't interact with. Philip was not from this people. He was a Jew. And it's to such people with such a mixed religion that Philip comes as a witness of Jesus Christ, and we get their response. Look with me at the next three verses in our text. We get their response in Acts 8, 6 through 8, as he brings the gospel to them. And it says, "And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." So the Samaritans, they were united in their response, as we're told here, that they were of one accord. Many of them responded in this way. There was a whole crowd of them that responded this way. And he and Philip had their attention both in what he said and in what he did. And that's important as we think about this response and even the genuineness of it. As verse 6 says again, "And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did." So it wasn't just these miracles that grabbed the Samaritans' attention, but it was also the words Philip spoke, the words he said concerning Jesus. They listened intently. They took in what Philip proclaimed. That's where we come to our next section. So we see the gospel moves beyond Jerusalem, moves beyond to this place, this city of Samaria. And then we come to our next section and point, and that is what once captured their attention. That's where Luke goes next. If you look with me at Acts 8, 9 through 11, we see what once captured this people's attention. It says, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic." I believe we have a contrast intentionally portrayed by Luke here. Okay, look at the start of verse 9. We see this section begins with the word "but." But, a contrast. Luke tells partly of their reception to Jesus and the wonders done in his name in verses 6 through 8, and then jumps here in verse 9 with this contrasting word "but." Okay, it's one of contrast. He's contrasting what he's just said about their response to once what they once were or what the past held for this people. Also in verses 10 through 11, which we just read, we get the same phrase, "paid attention." Paid attention. Same word we got, or same phrase we got in verse 6 with the Samaritans. When Philip came, they paid attention. Now we're told what they once they used to pay attention to. They used to have their eyes and their ears set on this magician. Now it's on Philip, what Philip said and did in the name of Jesus. And this contrast, as I said, we have a contrast here. It surrounds this man, Simon. Simon. Simon the magician, as we're told that he practiced magic. Okay, he did his own type of signs and wonders. Okay, the specifics aren't given to us. We're not told exactly what this magic consisted of, what exactly he did, but we're told that the people were amazed. Okay, twice we have it, both in verse 9 and verse 11, we're told that they were amazed. They were astounded at what this man could do. They didn't understand it, but it intrigued them, and they had their attention on him. And we get a sense of who followed this man. Who was amazed by his magic? And we see that it was all from the city, all different peoples. As verse 10 says, from the least to the greatest. Okay, both those who were in power, both those who would have been of high social standing and those of low social standing were enthralled by this man. And not only did Simon do magic, but he had a high reputation in this city. He referred to himself as something powerful. If you look back at verse 9, we see he refers to himself as something special, powerful, as it says, saying that he himself was somebody great. So we think about their past, the Samaritans' past. They followed this man. They were enthralled by this man. And this man, he wasn't humble. He wasn't trying to stay behind the scenes, but he spoke of himself as someone great. He flaunted his power, what he was able to do. He told people about it. He looked for attention from the citizens of this city. He wanted all eyes on him. He wanted people to think greatly of him. And sure enough, they did. If you look at verse 10 again, it says, they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest. And this is what they said of him, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. So they saw him as having God-given powers. They even called him great. They looked at him as mighty, powerful, high up. The city even more saw him as connected to a god. So we're not told the specific god. Could have been one of many. We're not told which god he was connected to or where he was getting this power from, but they saw this power as divine. They were entrenched in following and looking to him. As verse 11 shows, this was no fling, but this had been going on for quite some time. If you look at verse 11, it says, and they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Just going back a couple years, this has a history to it, this man Simon. They looked to Simon, they followed him, and at the very least they were intrigued. At the very least, this was just pure entertainment for them, but it may have even been so far as praising, worshiping this man as he was connected. They saw him as connected to a god. There may have even been some benefits. There might have been healings. There might have been a help that he brought to them with his magic. But Simon is spoken of. Luke jumps to him, tells us their past. And with this backdrop, this is when Luke goes on to show another contrast. And we see they turn to Jesus. They turn to Jesus with such a past, with such a history. Look with me at verse 9, and I'll read all the way to verse 12, but I want us to see this contrast that Luke's trying to bring out to us. Acts 8, verse 9 says, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So there we get that contrasting word again, B-U-T. Contrasting what they once followed, what they once looked to, what once their eyes and their belief was in, to what they now turned to. We find in verse 12, and really this could belong up in the first section, it could really belong before verse 8. So you think about what verse 12 says and what the previous verses of 6 through 8 said, as Luke is speaking now in the past tense. In verse 12 he says, but when they believed, Philip as he preached. So it's talking about their initial reaction. When Philip first came to them, preached, and brought these miracles, this was their reaction. Placed their faith and trust in Jesus. They were baptized. Verses 9 through 11 was somewhat of an insertion to show us what their past consisted of, what their former life was like. And so they were made glad because of Christ. I skipped over it initially to save it for now, but if you look back at verse 8, we're told the result. What came from Philip's preaching, his miracles, and their faith, it says, so there was much joy in that city. I believe this gladness, this rejoicing, not only came because of the spirits being cast out or the healings being had, but also the faith that we find in verse 12 that they had in Jesus Christ. So they were made to rejoice, Luke tells us. In verse 8, their rejoicing is revealed. Better than just amazement, as we think about what Simon brought to them, better than cheering and being excited for a moment, they were given joy. Joy that was lasting and centered on one who is lasting, Jesus. So verse 12 shows us they left behind the magic and they placed their faith and trust in Christ. There might be some here this morning who sit here this morning who enjoy the things of this world. That's what has your attention. If it be entertainment, if it be maybe temporary help, and this is what has enthralled you. This is what has your eyes and your ears. And our passage shows us there's something better. There's something better. There's something that brings real and lasting help with our greatest need, our sin. There's something that brings true and lasting fulfillment. It's not some human being that is extremely talented or famous, as we think about Simon. Even it's not just someone that claims to be connected to God. It's not just some method that a human being has come up with to address our problems, to solve our problems, but it's God himself. Jesus Christ that saves us from our sin and ushers us into his kingdom, as Philip proclaimed in Acts 8:12 again. It said, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So no other person in this world has this to offer. No celebrity, no entertainer, no therapist, no teacher, no influencer, no motivational speaker, no author can or should take the place of Jesus. The Samaritan's allegiance is transferred. It's transferred. It went from Simon, following him, eyes on him, to Jesus. And so too, if yours is with anyone else, realize that this is nothing compared to Jesus. He is the one who we should have our ears and our eyes and ultimately our hearts on. So we move forward in our text. We also find that this celebrity turned to Jesus. This one that had the following, this one that they looked to be entertained and amazed by, Simon, he turns to Jesus. Acts 8:13, if you look with me there, continues on and says, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So we find that along with the people, we also find that one that they were following, Simon, makes a profession of faith as well. That just like the other Samaritans, Simon is said to believe in Jesus, and he is baptized. And we're also told here, if we look carefully, we could easily miss it, we're also told that he continued with Philip. It says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. So he seems to continue following him, continues to stay close, both in proximity and probably interacting with Philip. He stays close to Philip, which might seem harmless to us. Might read that and think, man, that's good. He's following a good guy. But then we're told in the latter half of Acts 8:13, it says, in seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, of course, we know that Philip didn't only do signs and wonders. We've already been told the words that he spoke, the things that he spoke concerning of. He preached the gospel as well. But here what is specified is that Simon was astounded by the supernatural workings that Philip did. We need to take notice here that he had the same response as the Samaritan people had to his magic. Okay, it's the same word in the Greek, and I believe Luke is intentional by using the same word amazed here. If you look back at verse 13, it says, in seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed, intrigued, enthralled at these signs and miracles. Same thing is what the Samaritans, pre-converted, what their response was to Simon. If you look with me at Acts 8, 9 through 11, we got it twice. It said, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So just as the magical things had intrigued the crowds, or the things he could do intrigued the crowds, he was now intrigued by the out of the ordinary things that Philip was able to do. This is the first hint that something's awry. Maybe awry with Simon and his faith, and we're going to come back to this when the text comes back to it. But we move next to the faith of the unorthodox group is confirmed. Look at me at the next couple of verses. Acts 8, 14 through 17 continues on, and as I said, interlocking account, we're going between Samaritan, Simon. So we're back to the Samaritans, and we get this concerning their faith. It says in Acts 8:14, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." So we're told here that word goes out from Samaria. It's not just contained to this city, but word came to the apostles still in Jerusalem, and Peter and John, they were sent down to Samaria. And what they came to do, I think, is a little bit surprising. Just as you're reading through this, I know previously as I've read through this portion, I thought, this is different. We get this in verse 15. It says, "Who came down," speaking of Peter and John, "who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." We might wonder how they hadn't received the Spirit before. We're told they were baptized. We're told that they were baptized. Why didn't they receive the Spirit then? We could question, does this mean their faith wasn't genuine? We could question, is this the normal way things should or do happen today? Well, to answer the first question, does this mean their faith wasn't genuine? There's nothing in the text that would make us think this. I've already kind of told us some of the hints that makes us think Simon's might not be, but nothing's brought out by Luke to make us think of such a thing. We're told of their faith, told of their baptism. Even the fact that verse 14 speaks of how news of their reception of the word of God, it clues us into the fact that there was a response, more than listening, but an acceptance of the gospel message. And even it could be said that the apostles, they weren't doubting their salvation or Philip's ministry, but as we're going to see in a moment, they came to show and reveal and make very, very clear that God was directing this matter. Second question, which we'll elaborate more, I asked, is this the normal way things happen today? So should we expect this? Expect the Holy Spirit or receiving the Holy Spirit and the things the Holy Spirit brings after salvation and baptism for a period of time? Well, first I want to clarify what is meant by receiving the Holy Spirit is not the work of regeneration. Okay, it's not the work that the Holy Spirit does in transforming a spiritually dead heart, okay, making it alive so that it trusts in Christ or so that an individual trusts in Christ. But instead, this receiving of the Holy Spirit is like the work we saw on Pentecost several months back earlier in Acts, where the followers of Christ, they received the Spirit, and the result was that they were empowered to be witnesses for the gospel. It's this power that the Holy Spirit gives and the abilities that comes with it that they were lacking. So not regeneration, not transforming a dead heart, but it was these abilities. It was the empowerment, the embolden, even as we saw earlier in Acts, the speaking in tongues that the Spirit brings or brought to them. We can see from the result then that this would have had to be a physical manifestation of the Spirit. Possibly one of the things was in tongues. Just like we saw with the apostles, just like we saw with the disciples in Acts 2, for them to know that they had received the Spirit in such a way. Now, the more direct answer to the question, is this the normal way things happen today? We shouldn't think of this as typical. We shouldn't think of a second experience of the Spirit. This isn't a regular practice in Scripture. This really is a very unique case as we think of the Scriptures as a whole, but even the book of Acts. But rather, what takes place here in Acts was a particular time. It was a unique time in redemptive history, historical history as we think about the Bible and the unfolding plan of God. This was groundbreaking territory for the Samaritans to come to faith. Verse 15 and 16 together, I believe, they bring out this uniqueness. It says about the apostles, it says, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then it says, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So verse 16 kind of brings out the uniqueness. It draws our attention that they hadn't received the Holy Spirit in this way or hadn't fallen upon them in this way. So this was, and as we think about the book of Acts, we are at the early stages of the gospel spreading. The people who were not Jews coming to faith, the apostles coming, and this outward experience of the Spirit being given was symbolic. Okay, certainly something happened, so not symbolic in that way, but it was to be instructive. It was to be something that they would see and learn from, showing that these are true believers. Even though they're Samaritans, even though they had a history with the Jews, they are believers. It showed that these people who were looked down upon, whom the Jews didn't get along with, they can receive salvation. And it would also connect these Samaritans to the apostles, the Jews who were a believer, creating such a relationship between the two as the apostles came from Jerusalem as Jews to these people. As we think about such faith, that those whose beliefs were unorthodox, were false, would have been looked at as completely false. They had a mixed religion. They strayed from God's word. They didn't have a relationship with God. As we think about the fact here that they could be saved, that they were saved, that they had trusted in Jesus, been baptized, received the Holy Spirit, this should be instructive to us as we consider those whom we may view as unorthodox. Those whom may claim to worship God, but it's clear they don't believe the gospel. They've twisted the word of God. They've made it say what they wanted to say. Jesus is no longer at the heart of the gospel for them, but maybe works and rituals have become central to these people or these churches. Maybe worship is just routine and there's no saving faith. Okay, you might be able to think about denominations that have gone liberal. Think of sects of Christianity where the gospel is no longer being preached or believed. You may be able to think about many churches that have lost their way when it comes to believing the gospel. Here we find that they can be saved. They can be saved. The gospel is also for them. So we shouldn't tolerate such belief or claimed belief or these false views of worship and beliefs and, as they've strayed from the word of God, but we also shouldn't treat them as a lost cause. The gospel can penetrate even the dead heart of the unorthodox. That's what we find here with the Samaritans. And now the majority of the rest of our passage focuses in on Simon. So we just got the Samaritans, we see their faith confirmed, these people who were enemies and seen as heretical when it came to the true worship of God, they could be saved. Now we come back to Simon, and it's off of this experience with the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit that Simon's faith is truly revealed. And so we get the celebrity's faith revealed. We find that fascination, if you remember me making the point, we see a fascination, the amazement that Simon had with the power that Philip displayed. We see what it really was here as we think about the most of the rest of our text, when Simon was also said to believe. Look with me at Acts 8, 18 through 19. Back to Simon. It says, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" So Simon saw the apostles lay their hands on the Samaritans. So he experienced this. He saw the result, the physical manifestation of the Spirit coming upon, falling upon them. If you think about our text, we weren't told that Simon was one of those that received the Spirit, that it was fallen or that had fallen upon him. We also see that those who received the Spirit earlier in the text weren't said to be able to do what the apostles did. So Simon is looking for this special power. The special power that only a few had, or ultimately it wasn't them, but it was God. And as we think about Simon and his request, he's looking to add to his bag of magic tricks. And this is where we get the Apostle Peter's response. So it's interesting to see the apostles come down, they lay their hands on, they pray, and the Holy Spirit falls upon these Samaritans. That's their response, or that's their declaration of their faith, that they do have faith. Now we get the declaration on Simon's faith. As Peter in specific speaks, but it ultimately is coming from the apostles, coming from God upon Simon's faith, will they confirm his faith? That's what we find in the next couple of verses. Peter reveals in his response, he reveals Simon's faith. Peter's response is condemning on Simon's supposed faith. We see this first as Peter speaks of Simon going to destruction along with his money. Look with me at Acts 8:20. It says, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money.'" So Peter makes clear that Simon's request reveals his end. It shows what's coming for him. This is no slap on the wrist that Peter gives, but Peter speaks of Simon's eternal destiny here, that he will perish. As he says, "May your silver perish, be destroyed with you," showing Simon did not have saving faith. Second, yet another, Peter speaks of Simon not sharing in salvation. As it says in Acts 8:21, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." When Peter says he has no share in this matter, I don't take it that he's saying that he's not an apostle, so he can't do this, so that he can't give the Spirit in such a way. And this is because as he goes on to say, and he goes on to explain his reasoning, he says in the second half, "For your heart is not right before God." Peter's talking about Simon standing before God, his relationship with God. He doesn't have one, Peter says, brings out. His heart hasn't been made right as he has not truly believed. Peter's response again is condemning to his professed faith. It's a mere profession. It's not real, is what Peter's bringing out for us. Peter also calls for repentance and a changed heart. If you look with me at the next verse, Acts 8:22 says, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." So this repentance is not just confession and turning from just one act sin after he was saved, or one instance of sin and seeking the apostolic gift, but rather it's just like the repentance as we think about Peter has continuously called the crowds to repent and believe, to repent of their sin and turn to Christ for the very first time. That's what I believe he's saying here to Simon, as Simon hasn't done so. Though he professed with his lips, his heart did not. He said it, but didn't mean it. His sin is not why he came to Christ. And so Peter calls him to turn from his sin here. Ask God to forgive his wrong desires of pursuing Christ for his gain. Simon needs to have changed motives and changed intentions. And then fourth, as we consider Peter's response to Simon, Peter says that Simon is still in his sin. Look with me at Acts 8:23. It says, "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And this is strong language here, and I'll explain it in a moment. Strong language, and taking the context combined with this strong language, I believe it shows further that Simon has never been forgiven of his sin. He has never been released from the power of sin. As Peter says, he is still in this unpleasant, sinful state, as he says, the gall of bitterness, talking about an unpleasant state, an unpleasant, sinful state. And he's chained up in his sin, as he says, in the bond of iniquity, still bound, still held by his sin. So by these four statements, Peter denounces Simon's supposed faith, okay, that it wasn't faith at all. It wasn't faith at all. But it isn't only what Peter says, but Simon, account is beginning to be closed, Simon reveals himself that he does not truly have faith in Christ. If you look with me at verse 24, Acts 8:24, it says, "And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" If we We think back to verse 22. Peter had said, repent. He called him to action. He called him to do something. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord. And now here, verse 24, Simon is looking for Peter to do the praying. He's looking for Peter to have God clear him of the consequences. So what takes place with Simon the magician after this account? It's unknown to us. We're not given any more here in this text. And these closing words for Simon, they're not repentance. I don't believe they're repentance. It could again look like his faith and his baptism as they came across as genuine. He certainly isn't being rebellious or opposing here. As we think about Simon, he's not combative to Peter. But he's also not repenting. He's not expressing his angst for his sin. He's not confessing them and looking for the Lord's forgiveness. He first asks Peter to do the praying for him rather than himself. And second, he's only concerned with the consequences that would come upon him. Again, he's looking out for himself. He doesn't want to experience what Peter says would come. But he's unwilling to humble himself at the feet of Jesus and ask for salvation from his sins. So what's the matter with this magician? What's the matter with this magician? We find that when he claimed to believe and was baptized, that he only wanted to be associated with Jesus or associated with Philip because of the benefits that could be brought to him. We began to see this with the amazement of what Philip performed, but it also came out in wanting to be able to work miracles like the apostles could, in having the Holy Spirit fall on individuals. It's made clear in how Peter speaks of Simon that he's still in his sin. His sins weren't addressed. He didn't come to Christ realizing his sin, but instead he desired worldly gain. He wanted Jesus, or what Jesus could give him materially. He didn't want a relationship with Jesus, but he wanted the power that could come from Jesus. And so this morning, I would ask you, have you only come to Jesus for your gain? Have you only claimed to believe in Jesus and were baptized, not because you realized that you were a sinner in need of a Savior, but because of something that would come from it? We learned from Simon that there are false professions of faith. Not that someone can lose their salvation. Okay, that's not the case. But that they may have never been saved. They may have said it with their lips, but they haven't had a true belief in their heart. They may have even been baptized, but they never have looked to Christ to save them from their sins. So the first way I will close this morning is to consider this faith, this one faith of two in our text this morning that we see here. We see from such a text that there are those who claim to believe Jesus for their own gain. Okay, we can think of celebrities, famous people who once professed faith, but eventually it was shown that it was not true faith. Their faith quickly waned, just like we see here with Simon. But it's not just celebrities. But there could be here those this morning who have made a profession of faith and even been baptized, but have only claimed to believe in Jesus for something that they could gain. Materially, reputation. They may have wanted people to see them in a certain light. They may have wanted to fit in here at church or fit in with their family. They may have just wanted to just try and escape the pain, but never have confessed that they have sinned and trusted in Christ and Christ's death as the only thing that can provide salvation. And if that's you this morning, from such a text, I call you to believe in Jesus this morning, not for worldly gain, but for spiritual gain. Not for the reputation it would give you or because others have, or for any other worldly benefit, but because you've realized that you have no relationship with Jesus, or you have no relationship with God without Jesus, that you realize that you are still in your sin without him. Repent and believe in Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. Second way I want to close this morning is how our passage closes. Okay, our passage comes back to Samaria. Back and forth. And now it ends on the whole of Samaria, and we see the gospel continuing to spread. Same way our passage began, it closes. Look with me at Acts 8:25. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. It's now the apostles, for the first time, declaring the good news of Jesus beyond the city of Jerusalem. First time we've seen this in the book of Acts. And so we see from the whole of our passage in verse 25 in specific, who the gospel is going to. How God can work in those who attend churches down the road from us, who don't believe the gospel and who don't preach the gospel, who have been going to that church or part of that church all their life, but have not been taught the word of God, have not been taught the gospel or believe the gospel, but rather maybe have focused on other things or brought in beliefs of the world or mixed them with the Christian faith similar to the Samaritans. You very well might work with some of these people. They might be your neighbors, family members, classmates. And rather than just knocking their church, rather than thinking disparagingly about them, why don't we talk with them about their beliefs? Why don't we talk with them about what they believe concerning salvation, what they believe concerning Jesus, and then share with them what the gospel is? If we find out that they truly don't believe, may God use Lebanon BFC to spread his gospel to such people, just as he did as the gospel was spread to Samaria. So who, like the Samaritans, will you share the gospel with this week? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for such a text that brings out to us what true saving faith is. It's not just something that we say with our lips, but Lord, it is a belief from our hearts. Something that changes and transforms our whole being, in which we look to Jesus as our Savior. We realize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We realize that we are sinners and our sin has separated us from having a relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that that gospel, that you would make that gospel extremely clear from such a text in the minds and the hearts of maybe someone here who has never truly believed, maybe even has made such a profession, even maybe has been baptized, but Lord, has been looking maybe for gain, like we saw with Simon, worldly gain, reputation, just trying to fit in with church, church family, or their own family. Lord, I pray that you would save such an individual, that they would humble themselves at your feet, realizing they are a sinner. And Lord, not getting worldly gain from such a thing, but Lord, spiritual gain, having a relationship with you, being free from the power of sin, that they can now resist sin and live a life that is pleasing and honoring to you because of Jesus and the fact that he took their place. Lord, I pray for us as a church as a whole, all those who believe in this church, Lord, use us as your witnesses. And we think especially of those who we might often think of as unorthodox, those who they belong to churches that are not preaching the gospel and they themselves have not believed the gospel. Lord, give us hearts for such people, that we wouldn't just speak in a way, or that we wouldn't at all speak in a way that is inappropriate or just knocking them, trying to go against them in an inappropriate fashion. But Lord, that you would give us hearts for such people, that we wouldn't tolerate such beliefs or their distortions of the word of God. But Lord, instead, give us hearts for such people, that we would strike up conversations with what they truly believe. And Lord, that we would point them to the true gospel in a way that is loving, in a way that is compassionate, in a way in which we see in Philip going to the Samaritans. Lord, I pray that you'd bring someone to our minds, someone that we maybe have a relationship with, or help us to come in contact with someone this week, that we might share the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings from sins to such an individual. Lord, use us as your witnesses. And in your name I pray. Amen.